Turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, please. In your Bibles this morning, Acts the 8th chapter. And we'll get to a verse at that place just in a few minutes. As was announced, we do have visitors, and we're just tickled to see you. Glad that you came. And we want you now to take a Bible and study with us. Open up the Lord's Word together and see what He would have us to know. I hope that what's been selected this morning would be a timely subject. That's always my intent, not just to get up here and say something, but make it helpful and meaningful. That'll help all of us be better disciples for the Lord. This morning, as we introduce our lesson, I want you to pretend that you cannot read. You just are not able to read. Imagine the shame that you would feel. Some are ashamed that they cannot read. Think about all the little things that you could not do that require some level of reading. You couldn't read a menu in a restaurant. You want to work, but you can't read a job application. You don't know how to fill that out. And could we not see how much of the world would be cut off from you because you cannot perform the basic function of reading? I want to address a tangent issue off of that, not so much illiteracy, but we're going to talk about biblical illiteracy this morning and calling it a crisis for humanity. I'm not talking about this morning the inability to read the Bible. That would be a literal illiterate. We're talking more about the failure to read and apply what's found in the Scripture. Some researchers, and I'm going to quote some statistics here in a few minutes, that I think, at least to me when I read them, they're startling. Some researchers are claiming that we as a society in this country, we have fast become a biblically illiterate society, and I agree with that. And I think you would agree with that as well if you stopped and think about it. I'm not simply discussing not reading the Bible. I'm talking about failing to read the Bible with a purpose, to understand and to apply what is found in the Scripture. So just how big of a crisis is biblical illiteracy? I hope this will be enlightening for you this morning and you'll make use of what we talk about. Let's first discuss literal illiteracy. And America has an illiteracy problem. And it's of no surprise that some just cannot read. The statistics on this point, U.S. population estimates, of course, the census is just taken every 10 years, so they estimated the population as of July the 1st of last year to be that number right there, 290 million. And 40 million are projected to be illiterate in this country. That's almost it's a little more than one out of every seven people cannot read. Literally cannot pick up a book, whether it's Dr. Seuss or the Bible or the encyclopedia, and they cannot read it. And this evidences some things. It evidences failure in our education system. We're not teaching our children to read anymore. That's just gone by the wayside. Remember the three basics? Reading, writing, arithmetic. You know, we've gotten away from that. And years ago, everyone was schooled and they could read. And they could write. And they could do simple math. But we got a problem now in our culture. That evidences some personal failures on the part of some people. They're trying to just kind of slip through the cracks, so to speak. And they don't have enough accountability or responsibility. Some don't. I'm not saying all do, but some don't. They don't care that they can't read. They just get by somehow. Well, that's a failure. And it presents some tremendous challenges in our culture, in all aspects of our culture. You think of all the places this problem touches. It touches us in our commerce. You know, how are you going to go out and trade with somebody and exchange business? You can't read. It affects our political culture. It affects our domestic, how families will interact. You got to read some of the basic things. A note from mom, do this or that, that you got to read that. And it would affect religiously. And we want to talk about this aspect in our lesson this morning. So, yes, America has an illiteracy problem, but we have a biblical illiteracy problem. That's really what we want to focus on. And I would suggest that this is a lot more critical than if someone can't read a job application or a menu in a restaurant. This is critically important, much more critical than that. Let me share with you some various misconceptions people have. These points I'm about to mention are taken from various surveys, not just one survey, but someone took the time to kind of compile this list, and I got a hold of it, and I thought it was pretty interesting. Fewer than half the adults surveyed can name all four Gospels in the New Testament. Fewer than half. Many professing Christians, now that word Christian is used in a generic sense, it's not talking about biblical or New Testament Christians like we would use the term, because this survey was not done by Christians. It was just done by people who had a religious interest. So many professing Christians can't identify more than two or three of the Lord's disciples. 60% of Americans can't even name five of the Ten Commandments. 82% of Americans think, quote, God helps those who help themselves, end of quote, is a Bible verse. They say, well, you know, that sounds biblical, so I think that's in the Bible. 12% of adults think that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Now, we kind of snicker at that, but some folks think that. So really, that's not very funny, is it? I mean, that's not very laughable. A survey, now this startles me, a survey of graduating high school seniors, so you all pay attention, high school seniors, showed that more than 50% of that group believed Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. They thought that. And a considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. That's what they thought. See, we are a biblically illiterate society when it comes to matters like that. Now, everybody in this room this morning, well, I shouldn't say everybody, most everybody in this room knows, could answer those points without any hesitation at all. We have this Bible drill that Jerry announced, and these little children, they can sing all 12 disciple names. And sometimes we just say them, and they say them all. So certainly, I think we're ahead of the curve when it comes to issues like this. Let me share with you some other statistics. There's a research group out in California called the Barna Research Group, and they build themselves this way. This is on their website. I've got a copy of a page on their website. They are an independent marketing research company that studies cultural trends related to values, beliefs, attitudes, and behaviors. So it's a social think tank, basically. And they regularly track social, religious, and political issues as they relate to the state and the church. And they use the word church again in this overarching broad sense. Not the Lord's church, but just religion. Let me read to you some things that I found interesting. This is from October of 2002, so this is fairly recent. 9 out of 10 adults own at least one Bible, and 8 out of 10 consider themselves to be Christians. But a large share of the people who attend either Protestant or Catholic churches have adopted beliefs that conflict with the teaching of the Bible in their church. So despite the fact that 9 out of 10, oh yeah, I own a Bible, sure. They're living in a way, and they're thinking in a way, and talking in a way, behaving in a way that's conflicting with what they claim to own, the Scripture, and it conflicts with what they claim to do when they go to church. Here's some things that I think are interesting. The claim that the Bible can only be correctly interpreted by people who have years of intense training in theology, like you go to seminary, you know. That notion is rejected by 76% of adults. And I say good for that. You don't have to go to seminary, be a professional theologian, to take the Bible, open it up, and read it and understand it. So they reject that notion out of hand. But here's where it gets interesting. 6 out of 10 Americans, they say, reject the existence of Satan. They claim he's just a symbol of evil. He's not a real being. A slight majority of adults, 51%, believe that praying to deceased saints can have a positive effect in a person's life. And of course, our Catholic friends practice that. They pray to people that have been canonized by the Pope, by the Catholic Church, and so they then pray to this person who's the patron saint of whatever, and they do that. Although most adults are aligned with either a Protestant or Catholic church, a large minority, 42%, believe that while on earth, Jesus Christ committed sin. Now, you read the Bible, how do you get that? A large minority, almost half, 42% believe that he committed sin while he was on earth. A plurality of adults, 44%, contends that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are all different expressions of the same spiritual truth. Just lump them all together. You got the Quran, you got the Bible, the Book of Mormon, hey, they're all the same, basically. 44% believe that. Again, almost half. And then finally, and then I'll stop all this statistical business, most Americans, 54%, most Americans believe, quote, truth can be discovered only through logic, human reasoning, and personal experience. That's the effect of modernism that our culture has lived under. And now we're in the postmodern age where the idea is, well, there is no truth. But modernism said that man is a measure of himself. Humanism, secular humanism. Man can figure things out on his own. To what he experiences or what he reasons in his own mind. See, we are a biblically illiterate society. When we believe things like this, and as far as I can tell, this research group, they have no theological axe to grind. They just were polling without respect to one's own theology or doctrine. Now, our national illiteracy problem is a skill problem. People have not been taught, or they have been taught, and they just didn't learn to read. But biblical illiteracy is a desire problem. It's a desire problem. It's a heart problem. And I would contend to you, one can read the Bible and still be biblically illiterate. Now I think here's a case in point right here. Acts chapter 8. Now we get to the Bible. That was a long introduction, wasn't it? But I want to walk through those points to set the stage for the actual preaching now. This, of course, is the account of the Ethiopian eunuch, or the treasury official, who's going back to Ethiopia after having been to Jerusalem to worship. And the Holy Spirit gets a hold of Philip the evangelist and says, go over, take that chariot. And we pick up in verse 28 of Acts chapter 8. And he's sitting in his chariot. The Bible says, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. He can read. He can read the prophet. But I know he's an illiterate, biblically speaking. Drop down to verse 30. Philip runs up to him, hears him reading Isaiah, and asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And he replies, how could I unless someone guide me? He doesn't have the foggiest idea what he's reading. Oh, he can read the words. But he can't make heads or tails of it. He would be what I would call a biblically illiterate person. Because he doesn't understand it. He needs help. And I've also said to you that on several occasions, Jesus addressed this problem. 4 times in the Gospel of Matthew, alone just in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus asked the question, have you not or have you never read? And then he cites an Old Testament verse. Here's those occasions. In chapter 12 of Matthew, in verse 3, when he was answering the false charges from the Jews about his disciples going through the grain field on the Sabbath, picking the heads of grain and eating. He says, "Have you not read?" And he cites him back to David when he ate the showbread, which was just meant for the priest. But he cites that. In chapter 19 and verse 4, talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, the Jews asked him, "Can a man divorce his wife for just any cause?" The Lord said, "Have you not read?" Goes back to Genesis and cites the creation, how God made man and woman to be together as husband and wife. In chapter 21 and verse 16 of Matthew, to rebuke human pride among the Jews, Jesus said, "Have you never read?" And cites the Old Testament. And again in chapter 22 of Matthew, verses 29 and 31, again he asked the question. When talking to the Jews and answering their man-made religious error, "Have ye not read?" See, Jesus is saying, in answer to these issues that were confronting him from otherwise religious people, he says, "Don't you read in the Bible or in the Scripture such and so? Can't you read that?" Some of us say, "Yeah, I can read that. I can read that." But Jesus is dealing with the desire problem. He's not dealing with just the skill problem of picking up the parchments in that day and time and reading what the scribes had written. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, have you not understood what was recorded for us in the Scripture? That's what he's dealing with. And that's what we must deal with. Skill wasn't the problem. It wasn't the problem. On one occasion, I believe it's the third one here, he's dealing with the scribes. The scribes could read. They wrote it. Of course they could read. So why would he ask the question to a scribe, "Have you not read?" That'd be a dumb thing to ask, wouldn't it? See, the question is rhetorical. It's a rhetorical question. It's meant to emphasize their unwillingness to read and to apply what they've written. That's what he's talking about. That's exactly the point here. And that's the failure in our society. We're not talking in this sermon this morning about those who cannot pick up a Bible and read. That'd be tragic. I understand that. But I'm addressing us who can read, able to pick it up and read it. But we don't have a desire to do it. We're not willing to do it. Or we read it and we say, "Well, that's what the Lord's saying." There's that infamous word, "but." And then we fill in the blank. "But my family's always done this," or "I've always done this," or "the preacher says this," or "my neighbor says this," or whatever the reason you put in that blank. But we do something else. That's the problem he's talking about. And that's what I want us to focus on in this lesson this morning. That would be what I'm calling the biblical illiterate problem. What are the dangers of biblical illiteracy? If this is no big deal, then why am I preaching on it? Well, it's a big deal. And I want to show you what the dangers are of this. Number one, churches can be affected due to a lack of teaching. Hebrews 5 and verse 12, the writer chides some Hebrew Christians there. And starting in chapter 4, he wanted to talk a lot about Melchizedek. Brings him up. I'm sorry, not to chapter 4, but in chapter 5. And he mentions him there in verse 10. And in verse 11 of Hebrews 5, he says, concerning him, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say. And he has a lot to say about Melchizedek, and he will in chapter 7 of the book. But he pauses in chapters 5 and 6 to address this problem. We have much to say, he says, but you have become dull of hearing. For by this time you ought to be teachers. But you have need again, he says, for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not strong food. Churches can be affected, gravely affected, if we don't try to overcome any and all biblical illiteracy problems. Homes can be hamstrung when parents fail in their duties. And both the Old and New Testament talk about this.
The responsibility of parents to teach. Deuteronomy 6 and 7. That familiar passage there?
We're to teach our children. Moses told the Hebrews, when you stand up, when you sit down, when you walk, by the way, these commands are to be frontals. Always before you. And the idea there was, whenever you have any situation with your children, and you have opportunities to take those ordinary situations in life and make them teachable moments, you need to do that. And explain these things to your children. You're responsible. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Fathers, bring up your children. The New Testament would say that as well. But most importantly, I'm talking about individual responsibility. Individual accountability. Well, I'm going to call some personal perils. That's how dangerous what we're talking about is. Individuals will be in peril because they neglect their God-given responsibility to read and live by His Word. First and foremost, we must always emphasize God and faith in Him. Now, let me say that again. I think it's wrong to emphasize faith in the Word of God first. That's not where it starts. You start with faith in God. Nothing means anything without God. God's first. We emphasize faith in God, and then we emphasize faith in His Word. I think it's wrong to praise the church without praising God first, or commending or emphasizing the Lord's church without first emphasizing or commending the Lord. Because the church means nothing without the Lord. It's meaningless. It's Him who puts value in the church and makes the church what it is. God first. But we do encourage faith in the Bible. Why? Because it's the Word of God. That's why. God and His Word are inseparable. You know how I know that? Because you and your words are inseparable. What you say is directly linked to you and to your character. And you cannot separate a man from his words. They're together. And the Bible, I believe, bears this out. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that well-known passage that talks about, I believe he's talking about the process of revelation. But we'll just pull some selected verses from that. Verse 5. Paul, in his preaching, says, I want your faith, he says, not to rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. Now drop down to verse 10. These things that God has prepared for those who love Him, verse 9 concludes, for to us God revealed them, that is these things. He revealed truth. God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God, or the deep things of God. The Spirit searched the mind of God and revealed these words to human agents, the apostles. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except or save the Spirit of God. See, the Bible is God's thoughts. That's exactly what it is. And when you emphasize the Bible, you're emphasizing the God who revealed that. Just as much as if someone emphasized words that I say, they're emphasizing me because they're my words. I spoke them. They're an extension of my character. And even more so, God. And so thus, when God is emphasized by extension, His Word is emphasized. Now that's why we stress the Bible. Not the Bible alone per se, as some separate entity that it is. It means nothing without the God behind it. It's meaningless. God's the one who gives it value. So what are these personal perils that I'm talking about? Notice these. And these all have to do with the Word of God as we found in the New Testament. Number one, you can't even have faith without the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Paul says. So if you want to have faith in something, I don't care what it is, whatever religious idea you've got, whether it's right or wrong, it's a religious idea, how in the world can you have faith in it if it's not in the Word of God? You can't have faith in it. Why? Because faith comes through the Word of God. Without faith, we can't even please God, the Hebrew writer says in verse 11, or rather verse 6 of chapter 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, the writer said. So, if you're biblically illiterate, I'm trying to say, then you can't even have faith. It's impossible. If you're a biblical illiterate, you can't even be sanctified, set apart from sin. You can't do it. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. John 17:17. That's what he prayed. So if you fall in this category, then you're in sin. You're not sanctified. You're not set apart from sin. You can't have apostolic insight or understanding of what the Bible says. Look at Ephesians with me, chapter 3. Starting in verse 3. Paul again in a different letter now, speaking about the process of revelation. He's been made a steward of God's grace. Verse 2, which is given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. You see that? Paul says, when you read what I wrote, you'll have apostolic understanding. Imagine that. We will know what the apostles knew. Paul got his by inspiration. I won't get mine that way. God's not going to speak to me that way. He's going to speak to you that way either. You're going to get it by reading what an inspired man wrote. But if you don't do that, take the effort and the time to try to do that, then you won't have this if you're a biblically illiterate person. You won't have freedom from sin. How do I know that? John 8:31-32. What did Jesus say? If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. But it's a conditional statement. That's a big two-letter word. If you continue. What if you don't do that? Then you won't know the truth. You can't be set free from sin. You see that? That's why we emphasize this point. You can't even know God if you're a biblically illiterate person. Jesus said so. Look at John chapter 6 with me. Verses 44 and 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. And I'll raise him up the last day. A lot of folks stop right there. Yes, see, I've been drawn to God. Well, how'd that happen? Well, I just can't describe it to you. I just had this better felt than told feeling. I just felt that something mysterious come over me and I was just drawn to God. You don't read that in the Bible. That may have been heartburn for all you know. And it's not my nature to make fun of people. I'm not trying to make fun of anybody. But if all you trust is your feeling, then how do you know when it's heartburn or something else? See, that is entirely subjective. Entirely. Don't stop reading. Look at verse 45. Jesus tells how we are drawn to the Father. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Now he says, everyone who has heard and learned of the Father comes to me. That's how we're drawn to God, when we are taught about God from the Word of God. That's how it happens. That's how God draws us out of sin. That's how God calls us out of the realm of darkness into the marvelous light, Colossians 1 would say. We're taught. But if we're a biblically illiterate person, you won't know God. You might think you will, but you won't know Him. And I got news for you. You won't. You certainly won't be able to avoid eternal destruction in this matter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter describes there again, depending on your translation, an untaught person. 2 Peter 3, verse 15, he mentions the writings of his beloved brother Paul, the Apostle Paul. So just as Paul wrote to you, also in all his letters, speaking in them, that is the letters of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable, the old King James says rest, that's W-R-E-S-T, or distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. So if I'm an untaught person, I'm not a biblically literate person, I'm not going to be able to avoid eternal destruction. That's what's waiting for me. You see that? That's what Peter's saying. So, I think it's fair to say that there are these great personal perils that are out there if I am a biblically illiterate person. And again, I'm not saying that I can't physically read the Bible. I'm talking about applying the Bible, reading it and making sense of it and putting it into practice in my day-to-day living for the Lord. If I don't do that, anything's going to happen to me. And we need to see that. So then what's the solution to all this? Obviously, we want to solve it. How do we solve biblical illiteracy? Well, first, let's talk about personal responsibilities. Personal responsibilities. Develop a love and a desire to read. And these are some verses that I mentioned. These same three passages I mentioned in the sermon 2 weeks ago when I preached that lesson on New Year's resolutions. And I want to repeat them again. I think they're good ones. 19th Psalm and the 10th verse. Psalm 19. Verses 7 through 9 talk about the fear of the Lord, or not so much that, excuse me, but the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, judgments of the Lord, all reference to the Word of God. Now verse 10, they, that is these things that he just talked about, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Do you desire the Word of God that much? See, this is a question of desire, of heart, of want-tos. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Peter talks about how babies desire milk. And that doesn't take much to see how a baby does that. We've all seen babies. We all see how much they want the bottle or the mother's breast. They want milk. That's just what babies do. Peter says, put aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn babes, desire, he says. Long for the sincere or pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Verse 3, he says, if you have indeed tasted the kindness of the Lord. In Matthew 5 and verse 6, the Lord himself said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. See, it's a desire problem. So the first question is, how do I solve this? Well, do you have a hunger about you? Do you have a desire? Do you want to know what the Bible says? Do you want to spend time reading it? And I don't mean read just like you read a textbook at school. So check it off your list. No, you sit down and read it with purpose. You sit down and study what it says to say, how can this help me? Where can I make use of what this says to make me the kind of person God wants me to be? That's where it starts. If you find reading the Bible just like reading something in some foreign language and you just don't care about it, then you're going to remain a biblically illiterate person. That's where you'll stay. It also includes desiring the God of this Word. Psalm 42 and the first two verses of that particular psalm, a psalm from the sons of Korah, as the deer pants for the running brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God, he writes. James chapter 4 in the New Testament, and verse 8, James writes there, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. A double-minded person doesn't have room for God in his heart because his heart is too crowded with other things, with competing interests. And James says, wipe all that out. Purify yourself, and draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. But if you don't draw near to Him, He can't. It's not that He won't. He can't draw near to you. You won't let Him. Your heart's too full of other things that keep you from being a biblical literate person. And if we truly desire a relationship with God, if we truly desire that, then we'll desire His Word. Absolutely we will. 119th Psalm, longest psalm, of course, in the collection of the Psalms. And the 119th Psalm deals exclusively with the Word of God. Look at some selected verses there with me. Psalm 119, starting in verse 97. The writer says, "Oh, how I love Thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than all my enemies, for they are ever mine." Drop down now to verse 102. "I have not turned aside from Thine ordinances, for Thou Thyself hast taught me. How sweet are Thy words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From Thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Can that be said of you? Do you feel that way? Do I feel that way? Many times we emphasize in our teaching and in our preaching, and rightly so, we need to teach other people. That's the mission of the church, is to evangelize. It is. That is the bread and butter of the Lord's work, is evangelism. Well, I'll tell you, none of that's going to happen. Not one soul can be won until we first do this ourselves. I'm preaching to me about this as well as I'm preaching to you. If you don't do this, you can't teach a person anything. They call that hypocrisy. Not willing to do yourself what you tell other people to do. If we do this, then we can teach other people. Paul says, "What you've heard from me, commit thou to faithful men who can teach others." 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. But you first got to commit to self. That's got to come first. We want to teach our friends, we want to teach our children, we want to teach our neighbors, we want to teach our enemies. Whoever fits into that category. That's how we solve biblical illiteracy. Personal responsibility, but there's also some collective responsibilities, I would contend, that come after we take care of self. The faithful child of God sees the value of preparing for and participating with other believers in joint Bible studies. And to my mind comes Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Now I know in that passage, he's talking about the assembly. And if we're going to get technical about it, a Bible class is not the assembly because we're all not together. This is the assembly. But I would say, the principle does apply to Bible classes. The church has made preparation for Bible classes. And though we're divided up into different classes, some are downstairs, some are upstairs, the nature of the church has come together in this place for the purpose of Bible classes. Whether you're in the same class altogether or you're divided up into classes, the principle is still the same. And I'll tell you, I've often found it rather odd that some saints skip Bible class. Why do you do that? If that's you, why do you do that? Is something else more important going on at 10 o'clock than studying the Bible with other Christians? Why? Why aren't you here? Your place is here with us, studying the Bible to make us more biblically literate people. Now, if you got a wreck coming here, or you're sick or something happened that kept you from being here, the Lord knows those things. But if you just sit at home saying, "Well, church starts at 11, that's when I'll get there." Or 10 here, I'm sorry, I got my hour wrong. We're done. Church starts at 10 here, that's when I'll show up. No, we started at 9 o'clock for a Bible study. And if you don't come to those sessions, you've got no idea what you're missing. And I don't mean the great teachers. Talk about the discussion we have together. The time we spend together as a family at this place talking about great eternal spiritual truths that can make you better in all aspects of your life. Why would you willingly skip those? Don't worry about giving me the reason why. Make your reason good, because you've got to tell the Lord that. Can you convince him that what you did was better than that? I think not. So saints realize this responsibility collectively. And I don't want you just here to warm a pew. We prepare material. The church, I'm on the soapbox on this point, so I'm going to keep preaching. The church spends money and time preparing materials. Either we make them ourselves or we buy them. Teachers put in time all through the week getting lessons done and prepared to teach their students. Don't come just to be here. I want you to come prepared. You get lessons beforehand. You have every opportunity to prepare yourself to participate. That's what I want. I want you here ready to jointly participate to help us all learn together. That's how we solve biblical illiteracy, collectively. Well, right away, I think we can see the problem of biblical illiteracy. It's not going to be as hard, at least not in my mind, to overcome as literal illiteracy. I don't know what it's like to be a full-grown adult man who can't read. I can read. So I've never had to fight that problem. And I would not make light of nor make fun of an adult who cannot read. I don't know what that world is like. I'm sure it's horrifying. And I'm sure it could be challenging to overcome. I don't think it's impossible to overcome, but I'm sure it'd be difficult. But what I'm talking about this morning will not be as hard to overcome as literal illiteracy, because I'm talking to folks who can read, who've got a brain, who've got reasoning skills and powers the Lord gave them, and they can take the Bible, they can sit down if they want to, and they can ferret through those passages and try to figure out what the Lord is saying. This lesson addresses the desire to become that person of whom God would approve of. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. We're to be workmen, he says, who do not need to be ashamed, who can rightly divide the word of truth, or who can handle accurately the word of God. God will be proud of those people. God will approve of such a man. And I'm telling you, such a man can know the will of God. Look at John 7, verse 17 with me. Jesus stood up to teach in the synagogue on one occasion. And the crowd was rather startled about that. Of course, the crowd being mainly the Jews. Verse 15 of John 7. The Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" He didn't go to seminary. He didn't come to synagogue. We didn't teach him. He's not one of our finer students. So how did he get so smart? How did he get to where he can understand what the Lord is saying through the Scripture? Look at the Lord's answer. Verse 16. "My teaching is not mine but him or his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine or the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." If any man wants to do his will, he shall know the doctrine. You can do the will of God if you want to. Why? One simple reason. You can read. You can read. You can think. You can reason. You can inquire. You can ask questions. You can think out loud with somebody else. You can brainstorm with others. All these activities, you can do that. But see, the question begins. Jesus put it right where it is. If any man wills, if any man wants to, that's the problem right there. All these survey results that I said earlier, the problem is they didn't want to study the Scripture for the purpose of being simple New Testament Christians. They didn't want to. They're happy where they are. Now, I realize that's a generalized statement I'm making, but I believe more time than not that's going to be true. Don't let that describe you. Don't be a biblically illiterate person. If we're going to claim any degree of devotion for God and respect for His Word, then A, we must be true to what it teaches, and B, we must not be satisfied with common misconceptions or perceptions that have even dominated our family for several decades, i.e., we serve ourselves. Well, I'm a Baptist. Why? Well, my daddy was. What kind of reason is that? That's not a reason. You're going to stake your soul's destiny on what your father was religiously? He may be a good man, but that's beside the point. I am what I am religiously. Why? Because this book tells me what to be religiously. And I'm going to follow what it says. I am what the Lord wants me to be religiously. That's the issue. Help stamp out biblical illiteracy. You know, that's a phrase we have in our... Stamp out literacy. Well, I'm all for that, teaching people how to read, but I say, help stamp out biblical illiteracy. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, James says, which can save your soul. That's the issue we're talking about. So, what are you willing to do to stamp out biblical illiteracy? I want you to think about that. Some things I've said this morning. You make use of them. If you think I'm wrong about some things, then you don't leave and say, preacher, good lesson, and you disagree. Don't do that. If you disagree, you come to me, and we'll talk. And if I'm wrong, I want you to show me where I'm wrong about it. I won't preach the truth. I won't be right. I'll tell you, if I'm right, and you're wrong, I want you to repent. I want you to change. I want you to do what God tells you to do. And this hymn we're about to sing now is for that purpose expressly. To offer the Lord's invitation. To offer those who need to repent, who need to do better about things like we've talked about this morning. We want to encourage you to do that. First and foremost, we're talking about those this morning who are here right now who are not Christians. You're unbelievers. You're lost. You're outside the Lord and His kingdom. And you can change that right now if you just obey the gospel. If you repent from your sins, if you'll confess His name, if you have faith in Him as the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be willing to submit to water baptism to have your sins washed away, you can become a New Testament Christian. And you can serve God faithfully in His kingdom. And serve with us as your brethren. And then we'll help you study and grow together. We don't have all the answers. We live by the same book we encourage you to live by. We're just trying to, as best we can, to live by this book every day and follow what the Lord taught. We'll help you. You'll help us. If you've done that in the past and you've fallen away in some way, we would encourage you. Repent of that. And pray to God He'll forgive you. And He said He will. If you'll truly and genuinely repent, He will. So, don't wait any longer. If you need to respond this morning, we are singing now to encourage you to do just that. Won't you please come while we sing this hymn.